So somehow I ended up, well, I know how I ended up teaching on socialism this morning. It was a long list of, typically for me as a procrastinator, there was a long list of things, and by the time I got to the point of signing up, it wasn't a lot left that I felt that I could speak semi-intelligently on. And I can't speak intelligently on socialism, to be honest with you, because I've never been a socialist. But I always have had a curiosity of why is socialism, Jeff and I and Shep and I were talking about this morning, why is socialism so popular today when the history of it is so dismal? And that's always been something that I just couldn't get my head around. And so I thought, well, this would be a good time to kind of dive into that and see if I can maybe figure it out. I'm going to start off with some socialism quotes. I kind of like doing that. Thomas Sowell: socialism in general has a history of failure so blatant that only an intellectual could ignore or evade it. Martin Wolf: those who condemn the immorality of liberal capitalism do so in comparison with a society of saints that has never existed and never will. If you want to encourage something, says Aristotle, reward it. If you want to discourage something, punish it. The problem with socialism, says Margaret Thatcher, is that you eventually run out of other people's money. Karl Marx said democracy is the road to socialism. Vladimir Lenin said the goal of socialism is communism. Glenn Reynolds said, under capitalism, rich people become powerful. Under socialism, powerful people become rich. Rand Paul: when government intervenes in the name of fairness, you often get inequality of a different sort. Instead of inequality based on merit, skill, work, ethic, and yes, luck, you get unequal outcomes based on party politics, nepotism, and cronyism. Ben Dominic: the real inequality problem is that of the two Americas, not divided between one that is rich and one that is poor, but divided between one that is protected by government and another that is punished by it. Ben Shapiro: discussions of income inequality, after all, aren't about prosperity, but about petty spite. Why should you care how much money I make as long as you are happy? Gary North: one of the fundamental principles of all systems of economic theory is this: you can't get something for nothing. Christianity teaches that God offers saving grace to some people without cost to them, but this grace is based on the high price that Jesus paid at Calvary. Michael Knowles: socialism runs societies because it misunderstands human nature. It ruins societies, I'm sorry. Again, Ben Shapiro: when people are desperate or wealthy, they turn to socialism. Only when they have no other alternative do they embrace the free market. After all, lies about guaranteed security are far more seductive than lectures about personal responsibility. And this is a quote attributed to Gerald Ford. I don't know who really said it. The government big enough to give you everything you want is big enough to take away everything you have. Evan Sayet: the moral and economic foundation of all socialist theory is every child must get a cookie, but no child may have two. John Adams said, our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And finally, Thomas Sowell: government giveaways polarize society into segments, each trying to get what it wants at somebody else's expense, creating mutual bitterness that can tear a society apart. I'm going to be talking about... I've used several books today. I don't know if any of you have ever read Friedrich Hayek's. I'm sure Jeff probably has sometime in the past. Road to Serfdom. It is basically... he wrote it during World War II. He was a British-Austrian economist. And he was living during the time of Nazism, the rise of Hitler. And he basically, as an economist, looked at history and wrote down why it cannot and never will work. A little book that I stumbled on is fun reading. I wouldn't say it's a great book, but it's fun reading. It's called A Woke Supremacy, an Anti-Socialist Manifesto by Evan Sayet. It's kind of fun, easy to read. And I've used this book before when I was talking about covetousness, J. Richards, Money, Greed, and God. So if I say anything that doesn't sound like me, it probably came from one of those. So the question is, as we get into socialism, what is socialism? Well, that seems like that can have a lot of different meanings today. Apparently, everybody wants to redefine it. 70% of today's millennials say that they would vote for a socialist. 55% say they favor socialism over capitalism. And another poll showed that 69% of millennials can't define socialism. So that kind of gets us into the situation I think we find ourselves today. Everybody's for it, but no really, well, a lot of people are for it, but nobody can really say what it is. Webster Dictionary defines socialism as any of various egalitarian, economic, or political theories or movements advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and distribution of goods. So how does communism differ from socialism? That was my next question. Well, communism is a doctrine on revolutionary Marxist socialism. In 1948, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels put together the Communist Manifesto, and they outlined several policies about communism that include these: the abolition of private property in land and inheritance, and a progressive income tax, the nationalization of credit, communication, and transportation, expansion and integration, basically government control of industry and agriculture, enforcement of universal obligation of labor, everybody has to work, universal education, we'll train your child. And then they had a good one, abolition of child labor. Today we hear the term a lot, socialist democrat, as if to separate themselves a little bit more from the communist socialist. And it's a term we see regularly. It means for socialists to distinguish themselves. It's a term to distinguish themselves as different from Marxist authoritative socialism, or disruptive revolutionary approach, or Leninism, as we see in Venezuela today. Senator Bernie Sanders and others describe themselves as democratic socialists. So, the question is, what do democratic socialists adhere to? What do democratic socialists want? Well, according to the Democratic Socialists of America website, by the way, it's up over, has a membership of over 100,000 in the U.S. now. It has really exploded in the last probably 8 years. It says, this is what they say that they hold to, that capitalism is a system designed by the owning class to exploit the rest of us for their own profit. We must replace it with democratic socialism. Our vision pushes further than historic social democracy and leaves behind authoritarian visions of socialism in the dustbin of history. In other words, they say, we know it has never worked before, but this time we figured it out. We want to collectively own the key economic drivers that dominate our lives, such as energy production and transportation. Transportation keeps popping up. We want to win radical reforms like single-payer Medicare for all, defunding the police, the Green New Deal, and more as a transition to a freer, more just life. At the root of our socialism is a profound commitment to democracy as a means and end. As we are unlikely to see an immediate end to capitalism tomorrow, the DSA fights for reforms today that will weaken the power of corporations and increase the power or control of working people. There's a lot of things in that those few paragraphs that I think you would recognize that are going on in our political world today. The World Socialist Movement describes socialism this way. This is the global movement. Socialists support the cause that approaches humanity towards the goal of a classless economic order in which wage labor, money, and buying and selling have been replaced by free people working together to meet their needs without the constraints imposed by the market system. In short, a world of peace, equality, abundance, and ecological sustainability. Senator Bernie Sanders says socialism will make the world fair. Yet nowhere have I found the explanation of who gets to define what is fair and what weapons the fairness police will use when they come. So here's a piece that I really was interested in. Why are people drawn to socialism? Why is it such a big topic in the world today? Why is it making such inroads in the United States today? As I just read, socialism is characterized by the World Socialist Movement as a world of peace, equality, abundance, and ecological sustainability. In 1971, there's a few of us in here that may have been teenagers then, John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. Rolling Stone magazine says it's rated it as the number three song of the top 500 songs ever. The number three song. It was a hit the world over. In Jeffrey Giuliani's 2000 biography, Lennon in America, Lennon is quoted as describing the song as anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, anti-capitalistic, but because it is sugar-coated, it is accepted. He says, "Now I understand what you have to do. Put your political message across with a little honey." In another interview, Lennon said that Imagine is virtually the Communist Manifesto in a song. Anybody ever heard that song? If you don't raise your hand, I don't think you've been listening to radio the last. It's still played constantly. Anybody here ever hum that song? Sorry. Just look. He made a ton of money off of it. Where did that money go? Where did it go from her? Yeah. So let's look at the lyrics of this song, because it's been sung by so many. I grew up in the 70s when everybody thought they had to learn to play the guitar, and I have heard so many bad versions of this song. But the lyrics, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, and I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Lennon offers three requisites for paradise, common to every socialist movement: that there is no personal possessions, there are no countries, globally, we're all one, and there are no religions that gets in the way. So why these three? Well, someone said, without possessions, an individual does not have the resources to stand up to tyrannical government. Without nations, there is no other government strong enough to challenge the globalist ruler's every mandate. And without religion, there is no higher moral authority to countermand the ruler's every dictate. Jordan Peterson, on why people are drawn to socialism, says people are emotionally drawn to socialism because it draws its source from a kind of primary compassion that is always there in human beings. Another reason that people are drawn to socialism is we don't know history. Václav Klaus was the first prime minister of the Czech Republic after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And he observed the socialist dogma being preached by today's youth is actually worse than it was under Soviet rule, when teachers taught Marxism because they had no choice. But it was obvious that they did not accept its utopian propaganda, as they were living every day under socialism's bleak reality. Klaus contrasted that with the academic climate in American universities today, where intellectuals who are true believers are zealously promoting socialism to young people. He laughed at the bitter irony that there are more true believers of Marxism at the University of California, Berkeley, than we had in all of communist Czechoslovakia. And Dr. Thomas Sowell noticed a similar pattern of young people voting for the left and its socialist policies. He made this observation: Many of those older people have lived long enough to have seen socialism fall. But most of the young have missed all of that, and their dumbed-down education is far more likely to present the inspiring rhetoric of socialism than to present its dismal track record. So in summary, socialists see socialism as a means to utopia on earth, to forming the perfect world that has never been formed before, because religion is something God is not involved in their thinking. You know, professing to be wise, they become fools, as we read in Romans 1. But if it is from a purely humanist standpoint, a means to produce the perfect world, to produce a utopia, why would we not be for? That's the thing that we have to look at. What are the reasons why we would not? So why does socialism not produce the utopia that it promises? A few comments. Evan Sayet says, "Utopian visions are naive because they require a perfect society with perfect leaders. Utopias are dangerous because humankind is not perfect. Indeed, utopias require leaders willing to wield absolute power to conquer man's true nature, to take and redistribute his property. Consequently, utopias select not for perfectly selfless leaders, but for the opposite, people who are capable, willing, and unrestrained in their use of force to achieve utopian ends. Socialism promises equality and leads to tyranny. Mao, Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Chavez, Maduro didn't come to power promising tyranny. They come to power promising equality. The more you destroy economic carrots, the more you have to resort to economic sticks. Not everyone wants equality of income, and those citizens must be penalized until they agree. True equality and fairness do not come from government control, but from empowering individuals to shape their own lives. While young people are captivated by socialism's promises of equality and fairness, they often overlook or are ignorant of its history of failure and loss of freedom. So, why does socialism not produce a utopia? Well, in short, man is sinful. And without God's word to instruct us, man cannot see or accept this. Sinful leaders cannot provide sinful men with the paradise they seek. Ronald Reagan had a quote: "Socialism only works in heaven where they don't need it, and in hell where they already have it." So what's wrong with socialism? I want to look at two different things for the rest of this morning. I want to look at it from the perspective of Friedrich Hayek, who I mentioned earlier, the British-Austrian economist and philosopher. I want to look at it from that standpoint, what he has to say from his experience. And then I finally will obviously look at it, what does the Bible say? How does How did this socialism stack up against the Bible's commandments, Bible's principles? So the first thing that Hayek says, and these are a little hard for me to translate, but I'm doing my best here. He says the promise of a new freedom in the form of democratic socialism is an illusion. History underscores how socialism, far from fostering freedom, serves to undermine freedom and create fertile ground for totalitarianism. That's his big thing, is that socialism is always going to, at some point, lead to totalitarianism. He says, as planning for common social goals proves to be too complex for the democracy, for the people to do, they cry for an economic dictator, and that's a characteristic stage in the movement towards central planning. Central planning being this government that's going to plan out, even though it's a rule by the people, and the people get to decide, they finally realize it's too complex, so they have to find somebody that's willing to carry this out in this central planning idea. Second, he says, central planning becomes a deliberate action to gain more power toward objectives the socialists care about most. It becomes a means to an end. Third, there is no such thing as planning that only relates to economic matters. Economic planning, by extension, relates to every aspect of human choice. Fourth, he says, totalitarianism isn't an unfortunate byproduct of some evil people rising to powerful positions. It is socialism itself that attracts such people to power. This power is sustained through effective propaganda and the psychology of groups. And then fifth, he says, the rule of law, such as our Constitution, provides a long-term framework of laws in which to conduct productive and individual efforts. In contrast, socialist central planners don't plan in advance. It depends on the current circumstances. So let's look at what from the Bible's perspective, what are some of the reasons against socialism? Well, first of all, socialism turns government into God. If you're not going to have a God, if you're not going to worship the God, the Creator, you're going to worship some God. There's going to be some God that is going to be in control. And the socialist says, truth of the Bible does not exist, God does not exist, and the government decides what is moral. Marx says, communism begins where atheism begins. Our first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, socialism is a materialistic worldview. I was reading an article by a journalist, Julie Royce, and she said, to socialists, suffering is caused by the unequal distribution of stuff, and salvation is achieved by the redistribution of stuff. This worldview contradicts Christianity, which affirms the existence of both a material and a non-material world, and teaches that mankind's greatest problems are spiritual, not material. The Bible says the cause of suffering is sin, and salvation is found in the cross of Christ, which liberates us from sin. Third, socialism punishes diligent work, and it rewards laziness. It can punish those who are industrious by making them pay for those who are not. And it can reward those who aren't industrious by giving them the fruits of another man's labor. 1 Thessalonians 3, if anyone is unwilling to work, let him not eat. 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells us that the man who fails to provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5 also says that even widows receiving aid should have a reputation for good works. Fourth, thou shalt not steal, our eighth commandment. Tim Walz, who is running for the U.S. Vice Presidency, said, one person's socialism is another person's neighborliness. But the Bible teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves, not to steal from others and give it to them. Karl Marx quote, "From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs," is not charity. It's taking of one's rightly earned property and redistributing it. Fifth, both the Old Testament and the New Testament unequivocally affirm private property. We can't even obey the eighth commandment to not steal unless we accept the notion of private ownership. Sixth, thou shalt not covet, the tenth commandment. Socialism actually encourages greed and envy. Socialists demonize the rich, blaming all of society's problems on them. To the socialist, wealth is a win-lose proposition. For someone to be rich, someone has to be poor in their eyes. Socialists claim the rich are not paying their fair share. How often have you heard that lately? In reality, when the rich prosper in the market-driven economy, so do the poor. In the 1820s, over 90% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. In 1990, about 30% of the population of the world lived in extreme poverty. And today, it's less than 10% that live in extreme poverty. Again, what does pay their fair share mean? In the U.S. in 2021, we always hear about the top 1% and how they're not paying their fair share. The top 1% of income earners paid 46% of the total income tax revenue. The top 10% paid 76%, and the top 50% of income earners paid 98%. The bottom 50% of income earners paid just over 2% of the federal income taxes. Seven, the Bible commends hard work and the benefit of enjoying the results of one's own labor. Proverbs 10, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands will bring wealth. And the Bible does not condemn having wealth, and there's plenty of examples that you can look at all the way through the Old and the New Testament of men who were very wealthy, very godly men. Number eight, the Bible is clear that parents are responsible before God for the education and training of their children, not the government. Deuteronomy 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. In Ephesians 6, fathers are told, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So, we see, socialism seeks to destroy the family. Grove City professor Paul Kingor explains in detail in his book, Take Down, From Communists to Progressives, how the left has sabotaged marriage and family, and how socialism has, from its beginning, sought to bring down marriage and the family. Essentially, what socialism seeks is for the state to replace the family. That way, it can indoctrinate children in its leftist way of thinking and remove them from any notions of God and religion. Friedrich Engels, co-author with Marx of the Communist Manifesto, once wrote that the society he envisioned would be one where the single family ceases to be the economic unit of society. Private housekeeping is transformed into a social industry, and the care and education of the children becomes a public affair. Similarly, today, Senator Bernie Sanders calls for a revolution in child care and for the government to provide early childhood education beginning with children as young as 6 weeks old. How much time do we have left? That time. I'm going to read. Oftentimes I hear the question come up, well, what about in Acts? People were nodding your head already. You've thought about this. When people were giving away what they had, isn't that really encouraging a form of socialism? Jay Richards, in his book Money, Greed, and God, has a piece on this, and if it's okay, I'm going to finish out the morning, and I think I'll have a couple of minutes for a question. But he says, was the early church socialist? There's a lot of churches today that think it was. He says, but wait, what about the early church? Wasn't it communist or socialist or something like that? Here's how the book of Acts describes the first church in Jerusalem, which formed after the Holy Spirit descended upon the Christians at Pentecost. This is from Acts 4. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands and houses brought the proceeds of what they sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had need. Many who have read this passage have wondered if the Christian ideal isn't much like the Marxist ideal. After all, this was the first church in Jerusalem. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. If they didn't get it right, who did? On the surface, it may look like socialism, but it is not. First of all, unlike modern communist theory, there's no talk of class warfare, nor is there any hint that private property is immoral. These Christians are selling their possessions and sharing freely and spontaneously. Second, the state is nowhere in sight. No government is confiscating property and collecting industry. No one is coerced. The church in Jerusalem was just that, a church, not a state. The church didn't act like the modern socialist state. No one in Acts gets his or her stuff confiscated. As Ron Sater notes, sharing was voluntary, not compulsory. Third, when Peter later condemns Ananias and Sapphira for keeping back some of the money they get from selling their land, he condemns them not for keeping part of the proceeds of the sale, but for lying about the proceeds of the sale. Peter takes for granted that the property was rightly theirs, and even after it was sold. And then fourth, the communal life of the early church in Jerusalem is never made the norm for all Christians, never made the norm for all Christians everywhere. In fact, it's not even described as the norm for the Jerusalem body of believers. What Acts is describing is a unique moment in the life of the early church when she was still tiny. Many Jews had come from long distances to worship in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They became the first Christians. They would have had to return home soon after their conversion had it not been for the extreme measures taken by the newborn church to allow these Christians to stay and be properly trained in discipleship. So that's all that I had for this morning. We got just a few minutes. If anyone has any questions, I'd be shocked.